the passage we just read, we get a little picture of the experience of men when they see the glory of Christ. The experience of a particular man, of this man, this apostle who knew Jesus well. But when he sees Christ and his glory, he is flat on his face, becomes like a dead man. And for those who have seen Christ's glory and who have become like dead men, oh, the blessing of when he comes and lays his right hand on you and says, "Fear not. Fear not." The Holy Christ would come as a dear Savior for us. We're going to consider a parallel passage that was a wonderful scripture reading to be chosen as we are going to look at Isaiah 6. And another vision of the Lord, another vision of the King. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You may be thinking to yourself, oh, another missionary preaching on Isaiah 6, right? How many missions messages have you heard from this chapter, right? I can't count how many I've heard growing up in church. Especially we think of those, verse 8 in chapter 6, right? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And how many messages have we heard of the kind? See, the Lord needs missionaries, young people. Do you see? Who will go for us? Here is the needy God needing missionaries. Now will you volunteer? Will you say, "Here I am"? But see, if you preach Isaiah 6, if you preach a missions message like that from Isaiah 6, you're tearing it out of the context. You're ripping it out of the context. That is in the context of a vision that Isaiah is given. That is the context for his commissioning. And if you miss that vision, you tragically miss the point of that chapter and miss its meaning for us with respect to missions today. Let me just air that question right here at the outset. What moves the church to mission? What motivates the church? What's the fuel for us, locally, globally, in the work of the gospel? Let me be more specific. What moves you? What moves you this morning? What moves your heart with a burden and desire? What moves us for the church in South Africa and for the many who are lost there? I must say I'm concerned for the contemporary American church on these points. There is much activity, but I would sound the warning that that A.W. Tozier, who pastored in Chicagoland, as I understand, sounded more than a half century ago during his pastoral ministry. In the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he laments, as he says, the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The loss of the concept of majesty, of God's majesty. He says the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Now that was in his day. And what shall we say of our day, of our generation? Well, here's what one man in our generation, David Wells, a theologian, has written concerning the contemporary American church, in our generation. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches, will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. What are those true wounds? He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, listen to this, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His glory rests too lightly, he is saying, on the church in our day. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. What a rebuke. This is related to a fundamental matter that we must engage as worshiping men, worshiping women. This fundamental question that Tozer states in The Knowledge of the Holy. To quote him again, he says, worship is pure base. Why? What makes worship pure base? As the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, here it is, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. Not what's happening in the American world and in our culture. Not what's happening on the political stage. The gravest question before the church looms so large above all those others is God himself. The God we say we know and we worship. He says the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So we're going to enter into that this morning. I trust you will enter into this question with me. What in my deep heart do I conceive God to be like? What is my vision of God? Is it high or low? We're asking these questions because I believe they are pivotal for the church's mission as we go forward in our generation. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 6. I do have ESV. I hope that is okay. I'm not reading from the one being used by everyone else. Forgive me. Chapter 6 of Isaiah. Let's read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Oh Lord, the reality in this text is not an antiquated reality. You are still seated on a throne, high and lifted up. You are still the Lord of hosts. You are the sovereign God, the high King of heaven this morning. And Christ still sits at your right hand. We just sung of him, our great high priest, the King of glory and of grace. Lord, we need the wonder of these things to fall afresh on our hearts. Forgive us, O God, for our low thoughts, for our triviality in relationship to you. For gravity would make us more glad and would make us more motivated. It would move us more for the nations. So, O God, give us eyes to behold you. We don't want to hear but not understand. We don't want to see but not perceive, Lord. We want it to enter into our hearts. We want to see the King in his beauty, in his glory. We want to be transformed. Lord, hear our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the prophecy of Isaiah, I would contend the first five chapters as the prophecy opens are a kind of overture. That's why his call comes in chapter 6. You may have wondered about that in the past. Why is the call in chapter 6? Is he preaching before his call? Well, I'm taking the opinion of commentators I trust here, a specific commentator of Alec Motier, to make the case that I believe chapters 1 to 5 are a kind of overture. So, do you understand that? Of a classical piece of music, you have an overture that has the themes. It's a kind of an opening that has the themes of the whole work in it. Or you might think of it as a movie trailer. That speaks to our generation better, right? has the themes there in his ministry. Of course, he comes as a covenant prosecutor like the other prophets, confronting God's people concerning their sin and the judgment of God. And yet these glorious promises of redemption, these silver linings, if you will, the silver lining on the dark cloud, too, are certainly a part of his message. Some that you may remember very fondly in your knowledge of Isaiah, right? Right? The passages. We get a little taste of Isaiah in chapters 1 to 5. Well, then we come to chapter 6 as his ministry opens. And we will consider, in view of the prophet's experience, the nature of a God in transvision, its nature, its effect on us, its effect on our ministry, why it means so much for mission, for the church's mission. These are questions we will consider in view of the prophet's experience here. First of all, the glory of a God in transdivision. The glory of it. We know it was in the year that King Uzziah died. He was a good king for much of his reign. A very good king, we might say. One that would be among those, you know, Josiah, Hezekiah, some of those kings that truly, they were good kings and reforming kings. In Judah. But it says in 2 Chronicles 26, and you can read the story there. We won't walk through it now, but it says when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, which can happen to any of us. He grew proud to his destruction. He comes in the temple. He attempts to burn incense. He's usurping the priestly office. A number of priests confront him, Azariah and the others. And do you remember what happened as he's standing there in the temple, as they confronted him? As he withstands them, the Lord strikes him in the face, in his forehead, with leprosy. And there's this moment in 2 Chronicles 26 that just grips you, where they're all looking, and he's leprous. Look, he's leprous. So he was taken into a separate house where he lived until the day of his death. And here is Isaiah in the year that that this king died. You can imagine perhaps what was going on in his heart, right? The discouragement, the loss of heart, because in effect the throne in Jerusalem is empty. His son Jotham was kind of taking care of things. He would become the next king, but here's this dying leprous king. And what will be the future of this kingdom in view of his condition? And God lifts up his eyes and shows him that, oh Isaiah, the throne in heaven is not vacant. It is marvelously occupied. And it will never be empty. The sovereign king is seated there. The Lord Adonai. I saw him, says Isaiah. I saw him sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. But can anyone see the Lord? Only as much as God reveals. True? As in Moses' case, man cannot see me and live, says the Lord to Moses. But I will show you what you can bear. And he shows Isaiah what he can bear. What you'll notice in this passage is the kind of modesty in Isaiah's vision. He does not describe the Lord himself. You know, some of the other prophets in their visions try to describe what they're seeing, like what we saw in Revelation 1. But Isaiah is describing the throne room, the seraphim. He's describing all this, but he doesn't describe the Lord. But he does say, I saw the king. I saw him. I saw the throne that is above all thrones. And again, will never be vacated. Above all earthly realms, he reigns. His sovereignty reverberates through this passage. You must understand. He speaks of the hem of his robe, the train of his robe, right? This hem. R.C. Sproul notes how in the ancient world, the majesty of a king would be signified by how long and how wonderfully decorated, if you will, was a king's robe. And that the hem of that robe. What does this say of the High King of Heaven? That his robe fills the temple. The very hem, just the hem of that robe, filling the temple. Yes, he is seated on a throne, but he is gloriously present in the life of his people. I was considering this, Revelation 1. In that vision we just read, you know, that Christ that John saw, he walks. He's in the midst of the golden lampstands, which are a symbol of the churches in Revelation, right? The churches. Here is the one. He is in the midst of those lampstands. That glorious Christ. He is present with us this morning, which should weigh on our souls with a holy joy. And he sees these six-winged seraphim. I'm borrowing again from Sproul, where he says, these creatures are designed so well for their environment. These burning ones, that's literally how you can understand seraphim, the burning ones. If you saw a seraphim, This morning, if a seraphim, or a seraph, I should say, singular, showed up in this worship service, you would be tempted to fall down on your face and worship him. These are awesome creatures. These are not precious moments dolls. No. These awesome creatures, wonderfully designed for their environment, before the throne of the king, with their six wings, with two covering their faces. These awesome creatures, they cover their faces before the king. Their modesty as they cover their feet. And with two, they fly wherever their king commands them. They are at his service completely to do his bidding. And they are crying, are they not? Their cries echo around this temple. Is it the earthly temple? Or is in ways is Isaiah being ushered to the threshold of the heavenly temple? We do not know. But their cries are echoing around the temple. This antiphonal cry, one crying to another, and the other crying in return, "Holy, holy, holy." In the Hebrew language, repetition is used for superlatives. For superlatives. So you'll see a passage like in 2 Kings 25 where there's a verse where in the Hebrew it's gold, gold. And it means pure gold. Pure gold. Right? The best gold. Nowhere in the whole Testament is a Hebrew word repeated three times except for right here in this passage of the thrice holy God who occupies the throne of heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Is it a little revelation of the Trinity there? Is it the Trinity? It could be. That's been thought throughout in church history. I'm not going to contend it's not. In fact, later you see who will go for us, the divine council. I believe it's the Trinity there. As in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, right? Here the Trinitarian here, that divine council. But thrice holy, Alec Motier says, holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. A super superlative. That's what it is. What is the holiness of God? If someone asked you that, what is God's holiness? What would you say? How would you describe the holiness of God, that perfection? That Hebrew word can have in its meaning brightness and set apartness. And I really believe the set apartness is what reverberates even when you see in the Levitical, the holiness in the Levitical code and the language there of holiness to the Lord, things being set apart as holy to the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the one who is set apart. He is God and there is no other. We sang about him this morning. I'm thankful for that hymn too, that contemporary hymn, "Behold Our God, Seated on the Throne, on His Throne." Nothing can compare, no one can compare to the High King of Heaven. Holy, holy, holy is He. Now let me ask you a question. What does that mean? What does that mean for His people? Remember, the gravest question before the church is God Himself, as it was for Isaiah and the people of Judah in his day. What does it mean for you and me, this thrice holy God of heaven? Look what's happening in the temple. I'm going to move into point two, the agony. The agony of a God in trance vision. There is glory, but there is agony for the prophet. Look what's happening in the temple. The foundations are shaking. The foundations of the threshold. You imagine Isaiah here. He's at the threshold. He's not coming to the temple. But here are the thresholds. The threshold is shaking because the foundations, the very foundations are shaking. At the voice of him who called, the house is filling with smoke. It's, if you will, forbidding. The thrice holy God of heaven, this king, and the voices of these mighty creatures worshiping him. Isaiah's coming, as he comes to, he's at that threshold. It's as if there is this kind of expelling. Like, do not come in. You cannot come here, Isaiah. In and of yourself, you cannot come in to the presence of this high king of heaven. The holiness of God, it is beautiful, but it is formidable. I was just in Colorado. Our family was at a family reunion. And we went and took a hike. We were in Snowmass, the Aspen area. Beautiful area. Majestic peaks surround you. And we went to this area called the Maroon Bells. It's a beautiful area. You have this lake. You have the trees. You have mountain peaks. It's all right there to be enjoyed. I suggested to my brothers were there with me. I suggested something. Maybe we could just run up kind of a ridge here. You know, there's this ridge. Maybe it looks a little challenging to climb, but maybe we could climb that, right? And it was shot down. They have better sense than I do. But we went forward. We began to hike the trail, and there were these signs about the Maroon Bells are called the Deadly Bells. They're called the Deadly Bells because they claim the lives of so many climbers. So many climbers who have thought they could climb those peaks, and they didn't respect the mountain. And that's what it says. It's said on the signs. You if you're going to climb these, you better have climbing skill, and you better respect the mountain. And that's what I want to sound forth. This is Tozer. We're here today. He would sound that warning for those who would think trivial the presence of God. And when they come into the presence of God, oh, please understand, there is beauty, there is glory to God's holiness. Breathtaking is his holiness, but it is formidable. It is forbidding to sinful men. Sinful women, sinful boys and girls. And here's what Isaiah says. Here's his cry. He doesn't join in the cry of the seraphim. Here's his cry. Woe is me. Woe is me. That's the agony of a God in transvision. Woe is me. Now, what you'll see, if you looked back at chapter 5 of Isaiah, there are 6 woes. You can mark them out. As I said, this is the overture. So as chapter 5 closes, Isaiah, at the end of his ministry, he could see dark days ahead. There was darkness on the horizon. You can read it literally at the end of chapter 5. The light is darkened by its clouds, is verse 30 of chapter 5, how the chapter ends. He could see the darkness on the horizon, and he sounded the woes concerning the sin of the people. And there's 6 woes there. Where's the 7th? Well, I would contend that the 7th, if you view chapters 1 to 5 as the overture or the trailer, this is not the 7th woe, but the first woe. This is the first woe. This is Isaiah's woe. Woe is me. Of course, the message of the prophets was either blessing or curse, right? Weal or woe. And here's Isaiah saying, I am cursed in the presence of this holy God. I am, as he says, lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Perhaps he had been opening his mouth. As he was ready, I'll be a moral reformer. I'll call people out. But he never come to terms with his own sin before the presence of a holy God. The holy God, the covenant God, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, whom he then sees. This is the agony of this vision. He's a ruined man. Tozer speaks of how the sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah at the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God. If that category is not there, I would say we're not understanding the holiness of God, that category, correctly. And he's a man whose mouth has been shut. We can learn from Isaiah here. You notice how he comes down to, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then his mouth is shut. His mouth is shut. Lloyd-Jones, in Roman preaching on Romans chapter 3, said, a Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut. That's good. We're also very talkative in the church in our day. I'm saying that as I am talkative by nature. Are we willing to have our mouths shut by the knowledge of God's glory, of his holiness? But then comes the gospel. The staggering gospel of a God in trance vision. Here is the gospel. There's nothing he can do. This all comes from God. God is the one who does it. For this ruined man before the throne of the thrice holy God of heaven. This is the holy love of God. David Wells again here. God's love is his holiness reaching out to sinners. Grace is but the price that his love pays to his holiness. Do you see? Then you begin to understand the love of God as holy love of God, as the holy love of God. See? Oh, God comes to the confessing, crying sinner and meets him in his need. Here comes the seraphim with the burning coal from the altar. He touches the prophet's lips. Can you imagine this? How sensitive the lips are. And a burning coal from the altar, the seraph took it with a tongs in the vision. It's kind of strange. Like, he's a burning one. Couldn't he just pick it up? No, he takes it with a tongs from the altar. You imagine the muffled cry, the pain. R.C. Sproul says, never talk to Isaiah about cheap grace. It's costly grace. But oh, it is free grace. Because that coal comes from the altar where there's a fire burning. A fire like no fire Isaiah has ever experienced. But through that, now if you'll come down, consider this, that Levitical sacrifices, you have the sacrifice that passes through the fire of God's judgment. The sacrifice would be offered. So I believe that coal being taken from the altar, this is this suggesting to us the cross of Christ. That language of, here comes the seraph with his message. He interprets it, what the coal means. Applied to his mouth. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The Hebrew word kippur. Yom kippur. Right? The day of atonement. This is your atonement, Isaiah. And how can that not? How can that not anticipate the cross? Of the ransom price paid. The meaning that comes in of sin being covered by the grace of God. Because the sacrifice, the substitute, has passed through the fire of his judgment on our behalf. This is the gospel of a God in transvision. It is costly grace, costly but free grace for ruined sinners like you and me. Costly but free. And it's in Christ. Christ alone. And now we come. And I will draw to a close now, but what I want to tease out now are what are the implications of this, of a God of transmission? How does this shape how you read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 and onward? And how we are moved to mission in the church today and our mission in the world. Let's consider this. So, in view of a God in transvision, and when I speak here in these points of application, I'm referring to the God in transvision as it. It is the experience out of which you and I minister. It is the experience out of which you and I minister. Did Isaiah have a category for God's holiness before this vision? There's no reason to think he did not. Here's the difference. Is having a kind of having doctrinal knowledge. Doctrine is critical. We need to have true doctrine. But it's the difference of just doctrine, intellectually known, and what the Puritans would have called experimental religion. And that's what they meant by that is true Christian experience. It's the spiritual experience we should have. And that we should seek not all the lunacy that is in this nation and that is in South Africa. There is much confusion and much chaos there. And it even affects how people approach the Word of God. But there is a true spiritual experience that we should seek. To know by experience God and His glory. Do you know this by experience? Can you say like Isaiah? I don't just have a doctrinal knowledge in my head of holiness, but my eyes have seen the King. That changes everything. And you can only minister to others out of that experience. Only insofar as you've had that experience. You can accuse him of stating what should be so basic, but Matthew Henry says in this passage, you know, those who would teach others to know God must first be acquainted with Him themselves. See? That's good. It's simple, but we need to hear it. Out of that experience, you and I will minister. It will indelibly mark our ministry. It indelibly marked Isaiah's. Do you know what is a signature name for the Lord? For Yahweh? In the prophecy of Isaiah? Come with me to chapter 1. I'll give you the first occurrence of it. But it comes again and again and again. Here's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 1. As he speaks of the sinful nation, of their load of iniquity, look further down the verse. He says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That is a name that in sort of a particular way marked Isaiah's prophecy. The Holy One. Now, do you see? It marked indelibly his ministry. When he saw their sin, he saw it in relationship to the God whom he had beheld, whose glory and beauty he had seen. They have despised him, the Holy One of Israel. It will indelibly mark your ministry, individually and corporately as a church, if you will have a God in transvision. Number 3, it disposes us as humble servants of the King. As humble servants of the King. I hope you understand by now that God is not throwing up his hands. Well, who will go for us? I need a man. What will I do? No, he is speaking in the presence of this reconciled prophet, this redeemed prophet. There still, I picture him as on his face before the throne. And this is a mark of his restoration to God. He's hearing the voice of the Lord now. He's hearing the voice of the Lord. And now he is prepared. Now he is prepared. Because he will not engage in his prophetic ministry by his own wits, by his own efforts. He is a servant of his King. See? That's how we need to view ourselves in our mission in the world. We are like those seraphim with their two angels, with their two wings with which they flew. We are at our King's bidding. We are at our King's bidding. Whatever he commands, we wait on his command. Tozer says, these experiences show that a vision of the divine transcendence soon ends all controversy between the man and his God. The fight goes out of the man, and he is ready with the conquered soul to ask meekly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Number four, it emboldens us as the King's messengers. Two, it emboldens us. I hear that boldness in Isaiah's response. Here I am. Here am I, Lord. Send me. I picture it this way. How many children we have in the room. Priya's daughter. Now, can you imagine this? Children in the room. My daughter, too. Can you imagine this? Your family goes to visit the White House. All of a sudden, the President of the United States comes into the room, surprisingly. This was not in the schedule. Now, we're going to set aside all of the political buzz in our world, okay? We're just going to do that for a moment. But the President of the United States comes in. And he walks up right next to your son or your daughter and says, now I have a message. I have a message that needs to be delivered. See, that's how I picture Isaiah. He's a messenger boy of the triune God. That's all. Just a messenger boy. You would call me to be your messenger? After what he has just experienced in this vision? Yes, I will. Little does he know what the call is. But say this. He's emboldened by the honor of being a messenger of the King. Next point, it sustains us through ministry suffering. It sustains us. A God in transvision sustains us through ministry suffering, which, wow, Isaiah was heading for, was he not? But the Lord says, he says, you go. And you say this to them. It's not just that this will be a reality, but he says, but the Lord says, I want you to say this to them. You tell them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You're hearing me, but you're not listening. Because you don't know him. You don't know his glory. Now, a message like that can awaken, too. It can awaken self-deceived sinners who believe they are Christians, but are deceiving themselves. But the Lord says, Isaiah, your message, the more you preach, the more their hearts will be hardened. They will not turn and be healed because they don't see, they don't hear. And it will close their eyes and close their ears. Can I ask you a question? What if for the next generation in Chicagoland, or in South Africa, in the Western Cape of South Africa, the more we preach, the more we are rejected. What will sustain us? What will sustain us? Closing ranks? Putting a chip on our shoulder? No, you know what will sustain us? This kind of vision of God, of His holiness, of His sovereign glory, that you come back to every evening and you lay your head on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty, that He is still on the throne. He is on the throne. Therefore, we may love our community. We may serve them. And though we be rejected, as Christ was, though we be rejected, yet we believe. Never think of 2 Corinthians 4. My wife mentioned it. Paul says in that chapter, I believe, and so I spoke. And he's quoting from a psalm. That is not word faith teaching. That's not, you believe it, you speak it into reality. By no means. That is, I believe, so I will continue to be a messenger, to be His messenger. We will continue to be His messengers because we believe He is on the throne. And we can embrace the cross and the cost of gospel ministry, but listen, here is the final point I have. It bears enduring fruit for Christ's sake. It bears enduring fruit for Christ's sake. That's not the end of the story. Look, even though the Lord says, you know, when Isaiah asks how long, and the Lord says, look, you keep preaching until the judgment of God comes, and this land is wasted, and people are taken away captive into the captivity. And then He says, even when they return, even after that oak tree has been felled, down it goes. Then even after it, that stump will be burned over. But then at the end, this is just beautiful. At the end, the holy seed is its stump. Don't lose heart, Isaiah. The holy seed is its stump. The Lord has a people, He is saying to Isaiah. The Lord has a people. Remember Elijah? Remember when he runs off from Jezebel? Remember how the Lord meets him in the wilderness? No, Elijah. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord has His people, and there will be enduring fruit through gospel ministry. It will be. There will be enduring fruit. However small it be, whether it be small or great, God is the one who gives fruit. But there will be enduring fruit. There will be. And it's for Christ's sake. It bears enduring fruit. It's because of Christ that there will be enduring fruit. And it is for Christ's sake. May I just say, the holy seed is its stump. Now, do you remember in chapter 11 of Isaiah that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse? See? Levitic house, cut down. But then there springs a shoot. There springs a shoot. And how does he say it in chapter 11? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And in time, he will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. And Isaiah, your ministry here, your ministry and the enduring fruit in your ministry, that serves in my purposes. I believe God is, He comforted Isaiah with those, with that knowledge. You see that a God in transvision does bear enduring fruit. It may not be the immediate results that people want, but it will bear enduring fruit. Look, the bottom line here is, John 12 is Isaiah saw Christ. I'm just going to read that, And I'm going to make a quick point of application, then we'll close. I'm sorry, Pastor Will, I'm overstepping. I've been watching the time, and I will close as quickly as I can here. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and verses 39 and following. And I just want to focus in on one phrase there in verse 41, one statement. You'll notice that in verses 39 and 40 that Isaiah is quoted. It's passage, it's chapter 6. It is quoted often in the New Testament. You can run after that on your own, where that passage is quoted, Isaiah chapter 6 in the New Testament. But look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things, look, because he saw his glory. He saw his glory and spoke of him. It's because we see the glory of Christ that we may speak of him, that we may be about his mission in the world. This is how a God in trance vision moves the church's mission. So what is our application? How about this for a cry, the cry of our hearts, individually and corporately, be thou my vision. Be thou our vision. O Lord of our hearts. You know where that hymn came from? They date it to what? 6th, 7th, 8th century Ireland? That was a time when in the wake of St. Patrick and his heritage, there was marvelous missions movement from Ireland. They were going, Celtic missionaries were going to the British Isles, Gaul, Central Europe. There was missions movement. And I believe it was rooted in this, in that kind of a vision. So, oh Christ, be our vision, so that we may be moved for your mission.